Okay, we are in 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 4, and I think we're talking about some interesting things here. I'll go ahead and begin in chapter 4, verse 1, and begin reading there. And I might actually read all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to go back to right around verse 8 and start teaching there after I do a little bit of a review and make some progress here. One of the exciting things that's going to be mentioned here is it's going to be the only place the word Christian is used in the New Testament letters, and that's based on the word Christos, the Greek word, which means anointed, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one. So this right here, Christ or Christos, the anointed, and then the I-A-N simply means the followers of, or those that are committed to either the program or the person, like the Herodians, you know, the followers of Herod, or those that were committed to the Herodian political platform. And he calls them Christians, but what is going to be interesting is he's going to connect right here suffering, because of course Jesus suffered. But then he's going to use this word Christian, and as he's using this, he's going to point out that we are the ones that are given the glory of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. So in other words, I think he's playing on this idea that Christ, the anointed one of God, suffered, and that's how this chapter begins, suffered, victorious, the resurrection. And now you are suffering like Christ, but just like Christ, the anointed one, suffered, guess what? The reason you're suffering, or along with your suffering, comes the glory and the Spirit that's going to empower you in this suffering. So we're still talking about suffering, but it's real interesting the way he builds on this. And then, of course, the chapter ends with him saying, and it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And at what he's referring to there is, I think, this suffering that we're dealing with right now in at times in our life, but, you know, any time throughout church history, is those who are believers, those who are Christians, those who are going away from the world, they are suffering, and God is allowing that suffering because suffering is going to cause growth. He hasn't abandoned you. It's okay. You're progressing. You're maturing. In fact, sometimes the suffering is because of your growth. You're growing away. And so what he's tying together is this suffering is, in a sense, a form of judgment. Not a judgment to destroy you, but a judgment to cause a decision. Just like, well, I've been going through teachers' meetings. There's formative assessment and there's summative assessment. We call it quizzes and tests. But anyway, the formative is how you evaluate the student while they're making progress, and the summative is at the end, the final judgment. You got a B. But, you know, you don't just give them a B the first day of class. You say, that's B work, that's C work, and you know, I don't say that. I tell them the project's good, bad, tell them to make improvements. But you're continually evaluating or bringing judgment on your students, or in my case, judgment on them on their projects, not to destroy them, but to, okay, now make another improvement, make improvement. Then at the end, there's the final judgment. In my case, we send the project home and you put it in your living room. That's what's there. Or in other cases, you get the final grade. And so that's what the judgment, I think, is being referred to. Judgment has begun in the house of God. Judgment comes first to the house of God. That's us in time being judged. And it's a good thing because the judgment we're receiving is, in a sense, going back to teacher's meeting, it's that formative assessment. We're being judged and formed, and I'll show you some verses. But then finally, at the end, after the growth is done, we'll receive the final judgment or the reward seat of Christ. And that's, I think, what Peter's saying when he says the judgment's begun at the house of God. And he says, what's going to happen to those that aren't in here? I mean, the F work from the beginning. Failed in the presentation of the gospel, you failed, you rejected it, you failed all the way. He says, whoa, at the end for everyone else. So anyway, that's kind of where we're heading here in this chapter. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read through it, review it, and teach the rest of it, I hope. We'll see what happens. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these words of encouragement that we have in the scriptures, that we are growing in Christ, that we do have the faith, the truth in our lives that's transforming us into the image of Christ. But when we come across sufferings or things in our life that causes growth, we ask that we may continue to put our trust in you and our faith in you, that we may allow the transformation, the change to take place, that we may become indeed the children of God at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would please turn to chapter 4, verse 1. I know we've said this before, but I'm going to read right into this. We just talked about Christ being the example of having died on the cross, suffered in the flesh, gone into the underworld, been resurrected, now is seated over the rulers and authorities. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, you arm yourselves also with the same attitude. You're going to do the same thing's going to happen to you, so get ready. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. If you're growing and maturing, you've turned your back on sin and you're maturing. You're done with sin. He does not live the rest of his life in earthly human desires. You're no longer going to live back here. You're going to be stressing on towards the things of God, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. They wish you would stay there, but you're done living that way, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And they think it's strange, of course, because they don't understand why you left, that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Just like in any kind of a situation, you reject them. What are they going to do? They're going to reject you. You're no longer going their way. You're going this way. Well, they feel like you've turned your back on them. They're going to heap abuse on you and make fun of you as you walk away. Actually, you're the one that left. You're leaving. They're just mocking you for leaving them behind. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That means those who are living now and those who have already died. They're all going to come to God for judgment. For this is the very reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. And basically, you can break that down several ways, but the way I presented it is this. Nothing mystical or magical about this. It's simply saying they had their chance to hear the gospel. Now, that rattles the evangelical mind. How did they hear the gospel? They didn't get, a gospel track or the steps of salvation, but they did hear the gospel. At some level, some form, they saw the light at the end of the tunnel, and they said no. And now they're going to be judged by men. Well, you made a good decision. They're, by the flesh, they're going to be accepted by the kids that stayed in the playground and didn't listen to the teacher. They're going to be accepted on the playground and judged according to the flesh as popular kids. But in regard to the Spirit, they're going to be judged by God as, well, you had a chance, but you didn't mature. So judgment is taking place. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Meaning, in time, we're always getting closer to the end. It's coming close. Therefore, be clear-minded, and this means to be cool, be focused, be self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other. And this begins a new section. Above all means it's the first on this list. I'm going to read now the rest of the chapter and stop reviewing. Just read the rest. We'll come back to verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. That's an amen. That's the closing of a section. He's done. Now he reboots right here. Dear friends, now he starts another section. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Again, the theme throughout the book has been suffering. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. That's eschatological, I believe, maybe even in the manifestation of your deliverance. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or as any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. An interesting word, a meddler. However, if you suffer as a, here it is, Christian, a follower of the Anointed One, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Again, that's not to destroy them, like I was saying, I don't think. It's to evaluate them. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And he quotes Proverbs, it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. What do we do if we're doing the right thing but we continue to suffer? Well, what Hebrews tells you, consider it as discipline from God and keep on going. He's training you like a father trains a child, Hebrews says. Hebrews doesn't say it this way, but he's training you, conditioning you like a coach. He's getting you ready for the game. So continue on. Keep going to practice. Yes, but the coach makes me sweat at practice. He's training you. Keep going to practice. Keep being faithful. He's doing a good work in your life. You'll understand it someday. And again, that's how he's explaining the suffering. Now, this suffering that we're talking about here, anything can be used by God. The manifold wisdom of God, the manifold ways of God, anything could be used. But the suffering we're talking about in context here is not, you know, disease, or it's not, you know, financial difficulties because of, you know, the economy. Although all that can play their part in this. In context, he's talking about social conflicts. He's talking about the world, the people of their culture, their city that have rejected him. Naming them as criminals, meaning you shouldn't be a criminal, but they're calling you a criminal. We don't understand why you're going over here behaving this way. It's against our culture. It's against our ways. So the suffering, it may result in financial suffering, but it's because of social persecution. It's a social rejection. So that's kind of the context here. And one thing that's going to come up here, I'm going to talk about this when we get here in chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. That could also be translated fiery trial, which opens up the persecutions of Nero in 64 AD, where Christians were being burned. I've got three or four points written down why that's probably not what we're talking. We're probably not talking about actual fiery burning of Christians at the stake. One, because this book is probably written in the early 60s, before this persecution broke out. Peter is going to die in 67, right around there. He's going to be killed in the same persecution as Paul in 67 to 68. It's when Paul is decapitated. So that's going to come later. But this is probably 60 AD, 61, 62 AD. The second thing, that persecution was local. That was Rome persecution. Nero was persecuting. It wasn't like it is today where they made a decree. And I'm reading a book right now talking about this from the year 381 is what it's called. But it was really, the Roman Empire was a great empire, but it wasn't like it is today in America where it's on social media, it's on the news, and spreads worldwide. It's kind of a scary world we live in. It happens in the Middle East, and the whole world knows about it almost instantly. Nero could make a decree, but the empire was so big. This persecution in Rome is not the same area that these people are living. And the other thing is, they were killed. Nero was killing Christians. These people are suffering, not dying. Meaning, they're not being martyred and they're gone. They're staying alive. And their problem is not that they're dying and going to be at the Lord. Their problem is they're living in a state of suffering. So this is probably not talking about a physical persecution by the government. Now, they're just a few months away from that in that empire when Nero's going to take over. Anyway, that's a little bit of introduction. Let's go back to the notes, verse 8. On the top of your notes, it says right here, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. That ends his opening of chapter 4. Then he begins another list in verse 8. It says, above all, love each other. And this is, again, not saying more important than what I just got done telling you as far as think and be clear-minded. He says this is the new list. Above all, first of all, love each other deeply. That means sincerely. You can see on the notes there on the top of the first page. This is a little bit of review from last week. It can be translated earnestly. It means to stretch out. It's referred to of a runner leaning for the tape at the end of a race. It's referred to as a horse galloping. In other words, genuinely reach out and make this happen. Love each other, stretching out, making sure it works. Do the best you can of making love happen in your community. And he's talking here, of course, you can apply this to any situation in life, but he's talking about the Christian community of holding together. And we all know, we've all experienced at some level, the breakdown of the Christian community. I mean, just the fracturing, just as you look around, there's different churches for different groups of people. That's fine, that's understandable. But a lot of times the division is people aren't trying to get along. Sometimes Paul talks about right division. There's a place to divide from a group that's not doing it the right way. So all division is not wrong, but some division could be avoided if this was actually, and this is, I would say, a problem. Some division's good. I could go off on this different ways. Sometimes we need more division. In other words, sometimes there's people holding together and you're holding together groups within your churches that aren't worth keeping. Because let them go because they're not holding to the word. They're not believers. They're bringing the church down. They're causing division themselves. But this is talking about those that you can avoid the division. Well, let's read on and see what he's talking about. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And as I gave you last week, there's four ways of looking at that. I think the first one is the right one. It's interpersonal. My love covers over your shortcomings. Your love covers over or blots out my shortcomings. The things I do that are offensive, now again, I maybe need to be corrected, I maybe need to be challenged, I need to be called in, says you can't act that way. But you're going to cover over a lot of my personal failures by just loving me instead of being offended. I mean, just imagine how easy it can be offended. That's what this is talking about, interpersonal relationships. This love that you're stretching out, leaning towards a tape to demonstrate to other people is going to cover over a multitude of sins that you could be offended by and just never come back to church and just cause all kinds of division. That is what is the context here. Now, the other ones here that I put down here, this is not saying your love is going to get your sins forgiven. If you give away all your property, it takes care of your sins. No, that's bad doctrine. The cross took care of your sins, not you giving away money or something. It's not saying the sins are forgiven in God's eyes. I forgive you, your sin is dealt with. In this case right here, I can overlook your sin. I can say, I'm not going to let it bother me, not going to let it be a bump in the road, and I can just keep moving on in fellowship with you without stopping and getting all upset. But you may have to answer to God for it sometime. Because I'm covering over your sin between our personal relationship, but that doesn't mean God's not going to call you over to the side sometime and say, okay, that was a sin. Galen overlooked it. Galen kept going, but I'm going to call you to account. So that, I'm not speaking for God on this. This is interpersonal. And it's definitely not the last one, a reference to God's love covering everybody's sin. Because God's love sent Jesus to the cross to pay for sins, but there's still, that's another whole issue. So those are your four options. Now, we move on. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. And notice we're talking about love. This is going to lead into hospitality, which is going to lead into the gifts, the spiritual gifts. And Peter is going to do something interesting here. He's going to break them down into two gifts. He's going to break them down into speaking, and you can't hardly see this probably, speaking gifts or words, and serving gifts, which would be, for example, acts, waiting on tables. So here we go. First of all, hospitality. And what we're going to put into this, and you can judge this as we go through this, this hospitality is going to be a gift. It's going to be a serving gift that is going to be offered to one of the speaking gifts. So that's what we're seeing right here, potentially, that he's maybe talking about. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over or blots out a multitude of sins interpersonally within your church. So offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That may have been one of the problems. Someone comes and stays in your house, you start grumbling against them. You got to accept the person for who they are. Use the gifts. Don't be grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. There's a lot of doctrine in these statements. But let's go back and review that. Offer hospitality one another without grumbling. This is probably a reference to, it could be just going back and forth to each other's house, grilling on each other's deck and coming over for a potluck after church or something like that. Offer hospitality. But it's probably more serious than just in fellowship, small groups meeting at your place after church on Sundays. This is probably offering hospitality within the church way it was built at that time, the structured, was you'd have traveling teachers. And we mentioned this last week. because they did not have, we mentioned it on Sunday in church too, they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have, you know, seminaries. Their information, their Word of God, as it's being written, you see right here, we're writing, it's being written as he's speaking right here. He's writing about those that are traveling and bringing the apostolic message. Maybe they're bringing some of Paul's teachings. They're definitely bringing some of John's teaching. We can see this in John, 2 John, 3 John. Of Paul's talk, or John is talking about traveling teachers. I'd like to go there and look at that again sometime. But John even talks about welcoming people into the church that he is sending. And some of the pastors were not accepting certain people from John because they'd gone off in another direction with their church. So these traveling teachers were bringing about, they were the teachers. They're like, you know, the traveling seminary. They're like what we can do. We can Google something and watch it online. They were the ones bringing the information. But when the teacher showed up, they had to have somewhere to stay. They were not wealthy. They're not Joel Osteen flying in on their jet with an entourage. They're walking into town. I've got a message. I've come from John. I come from Paul. We're bringing you the message. I'd like to speak to your church. And again, there's a lot of pressure on them. There's pressure on me as I'm teaching here, right? I'm standing up. I'm presenting. But look what you're judging me by. You've got the text. You've got pastors. You've got internet. You've got books. I mean, this guy comes walking into town. There's a lot of pressure on this guy in 60 AD. You understand the difference between me and him? I've got 2,000 years of church doctrine that I've got to somehow deal with. I could form you all into a cult, bring you over here in my own little basement somewhere and teach you in a basement somewhere. And, well, I guess that's what we're doing. But you understand? I mean, there's a checks and balance system on me. I mean, I could start teaching false doctrine right here and all of you be like, that's not right. This guy comes in, he's got a lot of pressure because they don't have scriptures. These guys are very important. These traveling, I think I'm important, but not as important as this guy. You understand what I'm saying? Because if I never taught again, you'd all be fine. You've got other resources. This guy doesn't come. This guy doesn't show up. Where's Nick's teacher coming by? And they're trying to gain information. Okay, anyway, this teacher comes. He needs a place to stay. He's going to stay in someone's house. They put up, that's what they say, be hospitable. They're going to give him a place to stay. They're going to give him food. Now, as I said last week, this is a little bit of review here. This teacher, and they were traveling, it became just like everything. Anytime you give humans something, you give me something, it's going to get corrupted. You're going to use it to your own advantage. There were people that were coming and staying. Well, I'm a teacher. I'm a teacher. I'll just stay here. And they were staying for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. They weren't going away. They're just like, well, I'll have a service sometime next week. It's like, well, I'm a minister of the Lord. I just make my living off the church. And by 100 AD, probably in the 90s to early first century, 100 AD, right at the end of John's life, there's a book, writings called the Didache, however you want to say it. It means the teaching. It's the teaching of the apostles. Like I said before, it's not scripture. But it is somewhat authoritative in the sense that it comes from the first century. It comes from the time period at this time. These people, it may actually be a collection of some rules, some guidelines the apostles set down, if you understand what I'm saying. It is not scripture, but realize once the apostles stopped writing scripture, that wasn't the end of the development of the church. People started still dealing with it in writing. And this is a real document that was really transferring in the church. They saw it as guidance, just like you may have a handbook or something in your church as far as operating. Anyway, in this handbook, the Didache, the teaching, Didache, they said the rule is 3 days. The teacher can show up and he can stay for 1, 2, 3 days. He sleeps, you feed him for 3 days. On the fourth day, you give him a sandwich and put him on the road. You can feed him a fourth day as long as it's a meal on the way out the door. But you don't, if he stays the fourth day, the fifth day, one of two things has to happen. You label him a false teacher, or he gets a job. And so if a guy's going to stay, if he's there for a whole week, it didn't happen. By 100 AD, the churches that were following this teaching that was, we still have it, it was circulating churches, you would have, if you're going to come in and be a teacher, and you're going to stay in the community, get a job. You can't be using this hospitality. And this hospitality is a spiritual gift. Some people had the gift of hospitality. Come stay with me. Some had the gift of teaching. Come teach to us. Anyway, that's working right here. Now, if we can go, please, to... I just want to go to Acts. I thought I had it highlighted here somewhere. Oh, Acts chapter 6. I'm sorry, I should know that. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 6. It's just interesting to see this breakdown right here. We're going to spend just a little bit of time here on the gifts, make a few points about the spiritual gifts. They're going to be called the multifaceted, the variety of the spiritual gifts, God's grace in its variety of forms. And it's we're going to look at the list, and I know you've done it before, but it's hard to put, there's not like a hard number of gifts, like there are 9 gifts. Now, I know in 1 Corinthians there's 9 gifts listed, but where you compare them to what Paul wrote in Romans, you can mix and match them, but they're not exactly the same. Even later on in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes through the list again, it's a different list. It's like, where's our list? And one thing, that, especially as a teacher, it's frustrating. I want the list of the 9 gifts of the Spirit with this biblical definition. And whenever the gifts are mentioned, I want to see those 9 numbers pop up every time. But it's not. And that's because it's called the variety. There's a variety. It's the Spirit. And He's working different gifts in different people with different personalities at different times. You can't number it. You cannot number it. You don't. There's the different ways of doing it. But we do see this in chapter 6. Of Acts, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and says, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. There's one ministry, the ministry of the Word of God, in order to wait on tables. If you allow me to say it, this hospitality is waiting on tables. We break it down into 2 groups right down here. Here's what Peter's got going for us. The gifts of serving or waiting on tables and the gift of speaking or teaching. And they need each other. You need the teacher to come by, but the serving gifts have to help support the teaching. Now, I'm not talking about supporting me. I'm just talking about the first thing they do is they break down the teaching of the Word of God, the presentation of the Word of God, God's Word, and those that are going to support God's Word somehow. Now, these lists are going to develop, but you can see it right here. We go back to 1 Peter now, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 9, offer hospitality. I'm going to read all the way up to verse 11, then we're going to come back and look at some other things. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received. I think the reference to hospitality began the talking of the spiritual gifts. Whatever gift you have, whatever gift he has received, again, you haven't earned it, you've received it. It's a grace gift. In fact, you can see the word right here, gift. It's charis. It's given to you. It's not earned or deserved. Paul is going to, like Peter, is going to call this, in Romans, is going to call this, by the grace that I have received. And we'll look at it here in just a moment. But when Paul talks about the grace that he's received, depends on the context, when he's talking about the spiritual gifts, he's not talking about the grace of salvation. He's talking about the grace, by the grace that I've received, he says, I say to every one of you. That's not the grace of salvation that gives him the ability to speak to every one of you. He's received the grace of what? The grace of apostleship, I say to you. So Paul says the same thing as Peter. It's a grace gift. It's been given to him. And now, wow, it's a grace gift. Right. But now you are a steward. Now you are responsible. And it's like, well, I've been given the gift. Throughout the Bible, you can see, I'll show you some examples. It now needs to be developed. Receiving the gift, receiving the grace, doesn't just mean automatically in our McDonald's fast food charismatic world. It's like, boom, I've got the anointing. I've been prayed for. Boom, I'm in full operation of my gift. That's not biblical. You can be instantly called. You can be instantly saved. But just because you're saved today doesn't mean you're sanctified. It's going to take a lifetime of growth to develop your salvation. You understand what I'm saying? You're saved, but you're not living like Christ. It's a lifetime of growth. And Paul even says, not that I've already obtained it. I mean, he's writing scripture, says, I'm still growing. And the same thing, you can be called to be a teacher. You can be called with the gift of helps. You've been given whatever gift. You've received the gift of apostleship. What's going to take now? Well, same thing. You're going to have to now develop. And the best thing for me, and I know this by experience, the best thing for a person who thinks they're a teacher is to do what? Start teaching. And it's going to be a fifth grade Sunday school classroom. It's not going to be an international ministry. You know, it's like, well, I'm going to go to seminary, and I'm going to get my degree, and I'm going to become a teaching pastor. you need to get some education. You need to read some books. But you're not going to become a teacher just because you feel the gift of teaching and you go to seminary and come back and say, I'm going to teach. Everybody sit down, I'm going to teach now. Yeah, but I'm licensed. It's like, you can't teach, son. Go learn some. Go back to the Sunday school. You've got to find somebody that will sit and listen. And some, for me, I began in the 80s where they'd force kids. Parents would go in and listen to the real preacher, and they'd drop their kids off in my Sunday school classroom and lock the door. And I'm going to practice on you. And I knew exactly what it's like. And I would go through. I'd just teach just like I do now. That's why I think I talk fast, because I had to talk really fast to keep them listening. But that's how I learned how to teach. And it took... I'll tell you this. I said we're going off on this, and we'll come back to this in a minute. I remember thinking I was called to be a teacher. And I remember going in, signing up to teach Sunday school. It was a big church, 3,500 people. And I had my fifth grade classroom. I mean, that's how big it was. I just had the fifth grade boys on Sunday night. And I was going to teach because I was called of God. And I couldn't keep their attention for 5 minutes. And this is a charismatic church, so services went like an hour and a half. And then we had a guest speaker, two and a half hours. And the Holy Spirit came. Jimmy Swaggart was in there. We took offerings until we got $70,000 offering one night. It's like, my gosh, are they ever going to come pick their kids up? So you need more than a five-minute program. And I remember going home and really, I mean, just sitting on the couch because I'd gone to Tulsa to develop and become this teacher. And I got there and I had a chance and I failed week after week. I just sat on the couch and cried. It's like, I can't do this. Well, as things worked out, I kept doing it. That's when I made Galen games. You know, that's when I've got to do something. I started making card games. I figured out how to communicate with fifth graders. And once I had their attention, I started teaching. But anyway, my whole point, we'll talk about this again in a little bit. Teaching, or whatever gift it is, you have it. It's a grace gift. It's given to you. But you're going to have to practice. You're going to have to develop it. Just like you're a Christian when you're saved, but you're not acting like a Christian yet. It's going to take a lifetime. Well, let's go back to the text, chapter 4, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received. And it's assumed. Each one should use. You're responsible. Should use. He's not telling you what gift you've received, but he is telling you this. You have received one, and you should use it. And I told you, we're going to see later, which means you should develop it. It's like, well, I tried. I can't get it. It's like, that's part of it. I tried living like a Christian. I just can't do it, so I'm going to quit. I tried using my gift. It didn't work. Of course it didn't work. You couldn't drive a car the first time either. It's a car. It's got gas. It's running. But you can't drive it not right the first time, so try it again. So you've got a gift, and you're supposed to use it. And you will be judged. I'm guessing you will be judged for not using your gift. Well, I tried driving the car. You've got a license. Here's the car. Learn how to drive it. Whatever gift he has received, and here's a big one right here, to serve others. And that right there, the word serve is the word minister. It comes from, well, right here, it means to minister. The word minister is the word serving. Serve others, right? Watch this. Faithfully administering God's grace. For example, if I've received the grace gift of teaching, then it is my job to faithfully administer God's grace of teaching. I've been given the gift of teaching. I need to develop and administer the gift of teaching. Paul speaks the same way. He says, I've received the gift of apostleship, and I'm going to distribute that same. I'm responsible. It's like, well, you think you're an apostle. I mean, not me, but Paul. You can judge. It's like, no, I know I'm apostle. And you think you're so important. Well, I'm sorry, but God put me in this position, and I'm going to be held accountable. I've got to somehow figure out a way to communicate. And same thing with a teacher or whatever gift. But here's important too. Faithfully administering. That word administering is the word. It's the word used for steward. It's the overseer of a house. It's a household. It could be a professional. It could be a free man who's been hired as the for the job, or it could be some kind of a slave. And again, not slave in chains, you know, tied up to a pole somewhere. But like Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, or even Daniel was a slave in Nebuchadnezzar's house. You are, or Peter's talking here, and Paul was, Peter was, we all are slaves in the household of God. And we've been given a certain gift, a certain thing that... Think of the things Joseph was in charge of. He's in charge of a variety of things. But one thing you know that he was in charge of was some kind of the financial books, the Potiphar's management of his businesses. he's when Potiphar didn't worry about his money, it says Potiphar worried about one thing, the food he put in his mouth, which means Joseph was over all the other servants who were taking care of everything, his fields, his finances, and he just expected there to be food on the table and he's going to eat it. That's what Potiphar did. Because Joseph was faithfully administering what Potiphar had given him to do. And that's what the word administer means. It means steward, the one that's over the household. And again, I use myself as an example. I'm no different than you. I'm just using myself as an example. I have got the gift of teaching. And it's a grace he's given to me. I'm now responsible to administer, oversee. I am the overseer of the gift of teaching. I've got to prepare the notes. I've got to study. I've got to find the format. I have to administer faithfully this gift right here. It's my responsibility. And there's other things that I've got to do also. That's not the only thing I've got to do. But the same thing is true with you. That means you're the faithfully overseeing the household of your gift, or faithfully administering God's grace. It was God's grace of a gift, and that gift provides grace gift to the people. And here's, again, very important. Faithfully administering God's grace, and the idea here is to serve others. And that's very important. It's not to become famous. It's not to have, you know, self-promotion. Paul addresses this, though. Paul addresses some gifts are exalted. Some gifts are not public. Some gifts are not on the platform. Some gifts are very important, but some are going to get more recognition than others. Paul compares that to, what is it, the foot and the eye or something. They're different. The body needs all the parts, but you're gonna put makeup on your eyes, you're gonna fix your hair, you're gonna make your face look good, but maybe your feet, you'll just put a pair of socks on and go. It's like, well, you how important are your feet? No one looks at your feet and says, nice feet. I like what you did with your feet today. Well, they might say they like your shoes or something, but you've covered your feet up. So some parts of your body or some parts in the ministry are not recognized, but they're all important. But anyway, they're all designed to serve other people and to serve others, not to promote yourself. But like I said, some are going to have the makeup put on, some of the hair is going to be dressed up, some get special recognition, but it doesn't mean they're more important. There should still be serving others. Okay. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace, and here's a huge word, in its various forms. And that word various, I've got it written down there in the bottom of page one. It is used to describe the skin of a leopard or describe the different grains or waves in marble, the stone marble. It can be translated as word changeful or diversified. So in other words, ministering God's grace in its various forms is a good translation, or its changing forms, it's diversified. It's like the swirls in marble. It's like, Where's the gift of teaching stop, and now all of a sudden it's the gift of administration, now it's the gift of helping, now it's the gift of, it's like in a marble, it's like it just kind of flows. And so where you're at, and you can see, I'm a teacher, but you've heard other teachers also. They may be on a different part of the swirl. You understand what I'm saying? They may be a different style of teacher. They may be a little more administrative teacher. They may be more of a pastor teacher. They may be more of a seminary academic teacher. It's like, which one's the teacher? They're all teachers, but it's a various diversified form. So it's going to be hard to, again, Paul's going to give you a list. Peter's giving you a simple list. Two parts. But that's why you can't just number them down and say whatever they are. And you're going to see a combination, different gifts coming with each other. Okay, the various forms. If anyone speaks, this is where you see Peter break this down into the two groups. If anyone speaks, if his gift is speaking, now he doesn't say teaching here, he says speaking, which opens up that whole category of prophesying, tongues, interpretation of tongues, counseling, any kind of speaking. He should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, well, now what is serving? Well, that must mean someone that, you know, it would include hospitality, but serving, I would, you know, that goes all the way down from, you know, working within a church or working in some kind of a helps ministry. I even sometimes would put in there, sometimes the pastor would be in the serving of the hospitality in that gift. Because they're not necessarily a speaking, teaching, stand up front. Again, I'll say this, you do what you want with this information. But I have seen pastors struggle. They're called of God. They've got a plan. They've got a vision. But every week, they've got to do what? They've got to come up and stand in front of people and talk. And have you ever felt their pain? I mean, I've been someplace where it's like, oh my gosh, give up. The guy's just struggling. It's like, hey, he's trying to read his notes and he says a joke. I'm going to tell you a joke now. Reads the joke. And people, ha, ha, ha. It's like, oh, it's the worst 4 minutes of the day, you know, the whole sermon. And it's like, and you feel sorry for him because it's like, sir, you have the gift of helps. You have the gift of pastor. You have the gift of administration. You're a great guy. But you're not communicating in front of the group. You understand what I'm saying? Or I'm a teacher. I'll go the other way. Because I'm a Bible teacher, I used to get called a lot to do weddings. I used to get called to do graduations. Oh, you're a pastor? Will you speak at our graduation? I'm not a speaker. I'm a Bible teacher. Oh, yeah, but we heard you at Bible. We really enjoyed what you said. I'm not going to say that at graduate. Well, we'd like to recognize our graduates here. Does that sound like me? It's like, we'd like to thank everyone here. It's like, that's not a teacher. That's a public. I am not a public speaker. You see? Now, some teachers are public speakers. Some pastors are public speakers. But pastors may not be a teacher. And you understand what I'm saying. You can be a pastor, you can be a teacher, but nonetheless, the reason I'm saying that is because speaking the very words of God, and if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. And what I'm saying is that serving there, that may go all the way from being someone that yet serves the food at the potluck to the pastor that's administering the church. You understand? That's still serving. He should do it with the strength God provides. And this is a very important point. I kind of mentioned this even last week. He should do it with the strength God provides so that in all things God may be praised. In other words, you can do these things. You can teach. You can serve. You can do any of these gifts. And you can leave the grace that God's provided and move into human will. Now, you got to believe. The very fact that I can stand up here and tell you, now there's a day that I couldn't say, I'm a Bible teacher. It just sounded arrogant. It sounded overconfident. It's like, the reason I couldn't say it, I wasn't sure. I wanted to be. I felt called. But there came a time, and part of it was feedback I got from people. You know, we really enjoyed that. It took me probably 10 years. And finally, I said publicly one time, I am a Bible teacher. And so I, and just stand in front of a group of people and say, I am gifted to be a Bible teacher. It's like, it's kind of like, you just feel, it's like, okay, show us what you got. it's like, so I don't really want to say, I'd like to be. I'm trying to be kind of dancing around the subject. And finally, one day, I'm called to be a Bible teacher. You just feel a little challenge. It's like, well, now I got to perform. Well, whatever gift it is, if it's teacher, if it's serving and setting up the tables for a potluck, if it's pastoring a church, you should do it with the strength God provides. You know what that means? That means you can do it without the strength God provides. And I have, that's what I'm saying, as a teacher, I have done that. I've ran myself into the ground. I've done things and gone so far eventually to a place where it's just like, I'm out here and God's watching. I'm a Bible teacher. Well, yes, you are, son, but would you come back over here? Would you relax? Would you come back over? I've got to do this. And like I kind of ended last week talking about some things that happened in my basement flood. I'm trying to finish reps and sets. And it was a classic time. I got so mad. It's a couple of weeks ago. It happens, often. No. But I got so mad because I'm trying to do this thing as a teacher. I'm trying to create this reps and sets, and I've got limited time. And all of a sudden, these events are happening in my life that just keeps pulling me away from it. Things you've got to deal with, like, water in the basement. And it's like, and you got to spend 2 or 3 days, and the clock is ticking. And I found myself so frustrated, so angry. And it's like, I know this is not Christ-like, but I don't know what else to do. I'm just throwing things, kicking things, saying things, Tony, she just leaves, goes to work, and I just spend the day throwing stuff around the basement. You probably have never been there, acted like that, or seen your husband act like that. I don't know. But it was right near the time. It's like, all of a sudden, and I remember, I've learned this lesson several times in my life. I learned it in Tulsa, back in 1988, 89. And so all of a sudden, I can't make this happen. I can't get this done. And it's a hard lesson to learn, but it was really easy this time because all of a sudden, it's like, I knew exactly where to go. It's just like, I know what's wrong. I'm a teacher, but I've left the grace of God. I'm now in the strength. This God, for some reason, wants me to step away. I've got to take care of the basement. And I was as much in God's will fixing the basement, not the way I was behaving, but I was at the right place doing the right thing. And I just said, forget it. I'm going to take care of the basement. I might even mow the yard while I'm here. And just back away from the gift of teaching, because I'd left God's grace and I was doing it in my own strength, and the frustration was setting in, and that frustration was spreading through the family. You know, my wife was feeling it, and it's like, and I knew exactly what it was. I was pushing myself outside of God's will. And basically, the thing I tell, you can do what you want to with this, the thing I tell myself is, you read this. Just look at this. This is God's idea. God has given these gifts to us. It was God's idea to send Jesus. It was God's idea to have the gospel spread the way it is. It was God's idea to have the church form. And He's got it. We're all part of it. And whenever, and this is what happens to me, whenever I get more interested in that than God, you understand what I'm saying? When I'm more interested in teaching the body of Christ, the Word of God, than God is interested, God's interested in me taking care of my basement. I'm not going to. I'm going to teach the Bible. And it's like, who am I telling that to? You get out of my way, because I am called of God. And all of a sudden I realize, I better just clean the basement. Because I find myself fighting against God's will. And it's like, it's so relaxing to say, I don't need to teach the Bible. If you don't want me to teach, I'll go vacuum the basement. And it was a great day. After that, I vacuumed the basement. It turned some music on. And just had a real relaxing day cleaning out a musty, wet basement with wet carpet and mud coming in the side. And just but it was like, you know what I'm saying? It became fun. Or it became tolerable. Because you step back now into the grace of God, where God was at. And it's like, what I'm saying, I guess I'm rambling here, but it's like sometimes I find myself wanting to do my gift more than God is giving me the opportunity to do it. It's just like, that's where you just back up and just live your life. Well, let's read on, see if maybe Peter might confirm anything I've said here. If anyone serves, again, if it's teaching or whatever, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not going to be, wow, look at the effort Galen's putting in. It's like, look at what God has done through whoever it is, because of the grace gift, because of his faithfulness to the gift, to the church. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. In other words, he ends this whole section on gifts saying, you've all got a gift. You've all got to develop a gift. But listen, it's in the power God gave you. Don't use your gift for yourself. Don't use your gift in your own strength. All the glory is going to go to God. In the end, He saved you. He's empowered you. Stay in that power train. And when God's not ready for you to teach or use your gift, back off and find out what is He doing, and you can relax a little bit. Okay, that's some information there. Let's turn to the second page. And here's a list of 8 things about gifts that seems to be consistent. And I've mentioned some of these things already. Number 1, the divine origin of the gifts. And I make a point of this, they are not natural talents. Sometimes they come alongside your natural talents. But for example, again, boy, be careful as I say this. Be careful. Because some people stand up and say, God has given me the gift of singing. Now, He may have given you the talent. He may have given you the voice. But singing is not, I'm going to say it this way, is probably not a spiritual gift. It's a natural gift. Just like talking, it's you may have a great voice, you may have a great mind, great intellect, but being a public speaker is not the same thing as being gifted in the speaking gifts. If it's tongue, prophesying, pastoring, counseling, teaching, it's like there's natural talent, there's the radio voice. The radio voice is not a spiritual gift. You can use your radio voice with the spiritual gift of whatever. Do you understand what I'm saying? So spiritual gifts are different than natural talents. Your natural talents come genetically from your parents. Again, it all comes from God. Okay, I mean, God is your natural creator. But this is a spiritual gift that comes from the Spirit at the point of salvation. The gifts are from God. God is the Spirit, the Son, the Father, all work together. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we may look at several verses here. But First Corinthians chapter 12, and I know this is all review for you. You've gone through this probably hundreds of times looking at these verses, so I'll try to move quickly and not be too boring. But I just want to kind of recapture some thoughts on it, you know, just kind of remind you, I guess. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we'll be here in church here in a couple of weeks. Chapter 12, verse 4. chapter 12, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So what you have right there is you've got gifts. And again, Paul wrote it this way. You've got gifts, workings, and service. Is that the way it is? Did I say it right? I got these turned around. I thought I had those there. Gifts, service, and workings. And this is the Holy Spirit gives the gift. If you want to really, really develop this, okay, you got to be careful because he's maybe, I don't want to say, you don't want to turn it into a theology book, but it appears, he says there are different kinds of, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. That's Jesus. And there are different kinds of workings, but the same God. So you've got these three. So the Holy Spirit gives the gift. If you make it very simple, He gives the gift of teaching to somebody. Jesus then takes that gift and assigns a place of service. The Sunday school classroom, the pulpit, the radio broadcast, the missionary field, the mother at home. Who knows where it's going to come down? There's the gift. Jesus puts it in a place of service. And then the workings, God the Father, is working all of this together. Jesus says, I will build my church. So He's putting His church together. So this is the Holy Spirit gifting the individual. This is Jesus plugging the individual into His body. This is God plugging the body into His plan of historical plan of putting everything together. So in other words, that's how it all works out. That may be an overstatement, but it puts those things together. And the ideal is these gifts are from God and they work together for your life, the church life, and the historical setting of where you're at. It all ties together. Okay, divine origin of the gifts. Number two, we've already mentioned the diversity of the gifts. Look in verse 7. Now to each one of you, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one He's given to the Spirit. Now you can see right here, the manifestation. That's the appearance, the manifestation. It comes and goes, and you have the gift, but it manifests. It's actually, if you understand that word, it's actually a spiritual manifestation. And it's like when you go if you saw healings or if you see some prophesying or tongues or something, all that's got to be judged in its own setting. But it's like, wow, that was a spiritual manifestation. Understand, from helps, whatever, from hospitality up to the speaking gifts of teaching or whatever, those are all, in a sense, exciting manifestations of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God manifesting through a human being that has been born again. It's a spiritual manifestation. Now, if you saw someone, his leg grow out and develop so they could walk again, and be like, ooh, look what I just saw. Well, the same thing. If the lady setting up the potluck is operating in the spiritual gift of setting up the tables in the helps ministry, you step back and you learn, you can see these things. You can see people using their gifts at different times. And it's like, wow, that was a spiritual manifestation. Anyway, but notice what it is. Spiritual manifestation given for the common good. That's going to come up later here. But yeah, that's point number three. The purpose of the gifts for the common good. They're here. The service is generally, first of all, I'd say this primarily. We can go to Ephesians 4 to confirm this. The gifts are primarily for strengthening each other, strengthening the church. Now, well, what about those outside the church? Well, that's one of the gifts is evangelism, of reaching out into the world, and bringing people in for being saved. But they're given for the common good of strengthening the body somehow. And that's why it's so important to be in a church setting or in a Christian community. We call it church, we call it small groups, we call it a variety of things. But basically, to be surrounded or in fellowship with other believers, and not necessarily just on Sunday mornings sitting in a church, but your life is surrounded. And in our age, it doesn't have to be it doesn't even have, like teaching doesn't even have to be face-to-face. I mean, I think that's part of the miracle of the age of technology. You can call it what you want to, but is it God just helping spread the gifts, the speaking gifts, you know, in a wider fashion? But we all need each other, and they're for the common good. You will be weak in your spiritual gift if you are not strengthened or held up by the other gifts, if you understand what I'm saying. You can't. Some gifts, you know, a missionary goes off on his own and stuff. That's part of his grace. An apostle, like Paul, goes off and does what an apostle does. He's graced, gifted to do that. But generally, the church gifts are designed like I'm teaching, but I'm going to need others doing their part too. Otherwise, I'm going to fail. I'm going to be unproductive. I'm going to end up falling apart. Well, let's go back to the list. The divine origin, number two, the diversity of the gifts. There are different gifts, which means the Spirit gives a variety of gifts to the people, different services. Okay, I just went through that. The purpose of the gifts. Strength, okay, I just read for the common good. Point 3b, 1 Corinthians 14:3 is going to say to strengthen, to encourage, and to comfort. It's specifically saying prophecy is to strengthen, encourage, and comfort. But I'm going to go ahead and stretch that. I'm not taking it out of context. The context is prophecy. But I think that lines up with all of the gifts. All of the gifts would fit in that. They're there to strengthen, encourage, and comfort the rest of the body. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. The gifts are to build up the church. And that's confirmed in Ephesians 4, verse 12. Is the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher are there to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's called the fivefold ministry gifts. And Paul breaks it down in Ephesians as five gifts: the apostle, the prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And those five gifts are there to, notice what they're there for, they're to build up the body so that the body can then do the works of service. Very important. If you want to call those the five, you know what I'm talking about in Ephesians 4? Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians. This is one of my favorite verses. If I had a life verse that didn't take half an hour to explain, this would be it. You know how so many people write like their life verse somewhere? You know, it's like, I need to write the life verse, then I got to like explain it, you know. So I never write my life verse. I'm in chapter 4 of Ephesians right now, verse 11. And it lines right up with, after talking about Jesus descending and ascending, he led captivity in his train. You know, that would be what we just talked about, leading those that are held in captivity in Hades. He leads them into the presence of God. It was him then, in verse 11, it was he then who gave some to be, and that would be the day of Pentecost, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, some people argue that word, there's only four: apostle, prophet, evangelist, and then the gift of pastor, teacher. They go together. Some say it's five. And I think the way I've explained it, I think you can be a pastor without having the gift of teaching, and you can be a teacher without having the gift of being a pastor. That's the way I teach. Not everybody teaches it that way. It comes down to the Greek, the use of the Greek in the word kai, in between pastors and teachers, how you're going to interpret that, put it together. Anyway, but those fivefold, notice that they're a unique set of gifts. They're not mentioning, you know, tongues, prophesying, helps, works of service. They're kind of more on the leadership side. But notice right here, those are unique because of this, if you allow me to say it, to prepare. Katartismos is the word, prepare. Katartismos. It's a word used by Galen the physician. Yes, there's a physician, a Greek physician named Galen, G-A-L-E-N. I have no relation. But it's used by him as far as setting a bone. A bone has been broken out of place, and you reset it. You put it back where it belongs. It's called, when the disciples were mending their nets, Jesus came up and the disciples were mending their nets. That's the word. They were putting it back. They're sewing their nets. So the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher are there to katartismos, God's people, for works of service. That's a huge statement. They're there to mend the net. They're there to put the bone back in place. They are there to prepare, it's a good translation, prepare, to prepare people to do the works of service. So I struggle. One of my complaints, one of my beefs with the church is the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, they've got to form a church, bring everybody together, and then join a ministry. It's like, no. And this is Hope for America's Last Generation. This is in that book right here. You don't have to agree with this, but I see this crystal clear. But I may be looking through fog. But this right here is the triangle right here. I put the pastor or these fivefold ministry down here. And right, what happens right here is the pastor is supposed to be, I think, preparing God's people for works of service. They come in here through the pastor, through the local church, apostle, evangelist, pastor, teacher, come through the local church, and they're strengthened. They're built up. They're catartismos. They come in. They don't know their gift. They don't know where they fit. They don't know. They sit. They learn. They grow. They get involved. They practice. They practice, and they go. Now, they may come back to Sunday service. They may all that. But the ministry, and you would agree with this, the ministry is out there. It's not, they come, like, I got so frustrated so many times as I was trying to work through churches and find my place, is I'd get involved in a church. They say, well, you know, we need help in the parking lot. Now, and I don't mind spending my time and working my way through the ranks, but it's like they would move me as a teacher. They'd, can you do this? Can you work here? And it'd be like, no, you're just trying to get me. This is what they're doing, is they're running the hierarchy like this. The pastor has the vision. He's at the top of the stack. And the people come in here like this, and what they're here for, they're here to, they quickly become this. They're here to support the pastor's vision to, which is usually to promote the pastor to a higher, bigger pyramid, you know, and if you go far enough, it's, you know, they got jets and planes and ministries, and these people are all serving the Lord. And the number one way to serve the Lord is give to the pastor's ministry, which he calls a church, which, and then all these people, get involved. It's like, this I think, there's a true, you've got to support your local church, but this is not, and then the only way to get people saved in here is you get involved, you go out and bring a friend in and have them sit the pew beside you. And you call this service, come sit by me in the church, come. This becomes very frustrating, because this is the model some people want to use. I think what Paul is talking about here is this model. Prepare God's people, and watch, here's how the church is built, to prepare catartismos, God's people, for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, strengthened, edified, strong. And here it is, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of God. In other words, what I'm saying here generally is this, is who is doing the work of building the church? It's not the pastor, it's not Sunday morning, it's not the local church doing the work. The local church is doing what? Strengthening the believers and sending them out. And there may be a program, there may not be a program. It's like, well, are you involved in the church program? No, I've got a ministry. I'm called to do something. I'm equipped by the, well, you better get with the pastor. The pastor has strengthened me, I'm going off, or the teacher has strengthened me, the evangelist has saved me, and I'm going off and doing these things. Anyway, there's that. And it's different because I think we're talking about the five-fold ministry within a church. Let's go back to point three on the page. The purpose of the gifts is for the common good, to strengthen, courage, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14, to build up the church. Ephesians 4, to prepare God's people to build up the church. Grace gifts, we've talked about that. Number four, gifts are not earned. They're not deserved. They're distributed by the Spirit. There's that verse in Romans. What time is it getting to be here? I didn't bring my... Okay. I'm going to go one more thing here and go to chapter point seven, development of the gift. And, just look at those verses right there, development of the gift. 1 Timothy 4, 14 and 15, and 2 Timothy 1 through 6. Paul tells Timothy, and this is written in the Greek in the sense that, like he says, do not neglect your gift. That's not written as a reminder. That's written in the Greek as stop neglecting your gift. In other words, Timothy had been left in Ephesus as the pastor, as the leader of the church. And understand, it was not a small, local, home church. It was one of the largest churches in the New Testament at the time. And Timothy was there as the pastor with a spiritual gift. Paul had enough confidence in Timothy to leave him there. After he taught for 3 years, he leaves Timothy there. And then he writes him, in the NIV, says, do not neglect your gift. The Greek says, you are neglecting your gift. Stop doing what you're doing. You are neglecting your gift and start teaching these people. In other words, he was kind of bringing it down. I don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't, in a sense, getting out and teaching like he was supposed to be. chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 6, he says, again, he tells Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Now, that's also interesting. You've got the gift, but you've let it go dormant. You've got the gift, but it's gone cold. You need to fan into flame. That doesn't. Maybe it's because you went to a praise and worship service and got excited. That may be the way you fan the flame of the gift. Maybe you started studying. Maybe you started listening to someone else. Maybe you just consciously got more involved with your gift. But this is Timothy. This is Timothy who's active in the apostolic ministry with Paul. And he tells him, stop neglecting your gift and fan it back into flame. You're starting to run in human effort instead of using your gift. And then number 8, the control of the gift. 1 Corinthians 14, it says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Which means, and again, that's talking about prophets, but it applies to, I'm going to apply it to all gifts once again, is the gift is subject to the holder of the gift. It's a grace gift. For example, I have the gift of teaching. Like, for example, I've gone over tonight. I couldn't stop. The Spirit kept me going. That is a lie. That's not the case. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. The spirit of the teacher is subject to the teacher. Now, the Spirit may inspire me, the Spirit may encourage me, but I turn it on and I turn it off. And it's not demon possession. Demon possession, you can't turn it off. It comes on and you're no longer in control. That's demon possession. This is a spiritual gift that you, from the beginning, you are the steward, you are the developer, you are the one who's going to turn it on and say, class is over, I'm going to pray. All right, I'm going to pray, and there's a little demonstration right there. Father, I do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. I ask that we would all be inspired, that we would all be encouraged to do the things you've called us to do. We do thank you for the letter that Peter has written. We ask that we would face our suffering, our difficulties, knowing that we have the glory of Christ with us, that we have the Spirit of God with us, and that in the end, as we continue to live righteously, you will bring us to a place of deliverance. You'll bring us to a place of victory. Father, we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience this evening.